An additional comment, and it's about our worship service. When I first came to this church about 7 years ago, I went to worship service, and in the beginning of the worship service in the sanctuary, I saw like maybe one or two persons seated. I was like, "Wow, how come no one's worshiping? It's just, you know, worship time." And I think that's an epidemic. It's a common problem among many of the English ministries. People just come late to worship. So now, when I look at the service now, there's more people seated, at the start of the worship service. And that's an improvement. I want to, encourage you to make more improvements. It'd be great if the praise team up here, when they come up here and look at the sanctuary, it'd be very encouraging for them to see house full, right? Everybody present together to start the worship service. It's great because by the end of the second song, we have most of the people trickling in. That's a huge improvement. But still, I want to encourage you to be on time. It's an appointment with God to worship Him. So, just a reminder. And yes, today we are celebrating the second Sunday of Advent. And I want to do a short Advent series entitled Christmas According to Matthew. Like, we've been on Matthew the whole year. We might as well just finish with Matthew. And today's message is the first one in our series, and it's called The Family Tree of Jesus. Now, what is your last name? Your last name tells, it's your family name, right? It tells something about you, which family you belong to. Now, imagine if your last name was Clinton, or imagine your last name was Kennedy, as in John F. Kennedy. People would not expect you to be a Republican, right? If your last name was Bush, as in George W. Bush, people would not expect you to be a Democrat. And if you have those last names, people would not expect you to be poor. They would expect you to be fairly rich. Your last name tells something about you. Your identity, if you had those last names, your identity was determined by your family. Now, it was more so in the ancient days. Your family name and your family tree was very important. Your family gave you your identity, and you didn't exist for yourself. You existed for the family. Matthew begins his gospel with the family tree of Jesus because your family tells others a lot about yourself, about who you are. In today's world, one's pedigree is like one's resume. That shows your credentials. So let us look at the family tree of Jesus in the very first chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. This is the kind of the boring part, but there's a lot of stuff in this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. But in Greek, Matthew wrote Asaph. Asaph. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. But Matthew here wrote Amos. Amon or Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. And I'm going to skip down to verse 16. Let's go down to 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century, this pedigree, this genealogy would be very, very impressive because you are a royalty. For the most of the time after the Babylonian exile, the Jews did not really have a functioning monarchy. The kings they had in the last 200 years before the birth of Jesus were not from David's family. Herod the Great, the king of Judea at the time, he didn't have any royal blood in him. He was not even a full Jew. He was born in Edomia. He was an Edomite, the descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob. But Jesus actually was from the line of King David. And if you are part of a royal family, you do not want to boast that you are a royalty, because there's many Herod's spies around and you don't want them to hear who you are. So the lineage of Jesus was hidden. But Matthew now reveals the genealogy of Jesus because it was time to declare to the world who Jesus is. The family tree shows that Jesus is related to two key figures, Abraham and David. Jesus is the son of Abraham. This connection is important because of the promise God gave to Abraham. In Genesis 22, God said to him, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." The offspring, there is a singular, one offspring, one seed. And through that one single descendant, all the nations will be blessed. So Matthew is saying that this single offspring is Jesus, the Messiah. The gospel does not begin with the birth of Jesus. The story of the gospel begins with God's promise to Abraham. And what is the blessing that God wants all nations to have? And it's the blessing that Abraham himself received. It is the blessing of being justified by God's grace through faith, not by works. Genesis 15, God says, "Look up at the sky and try to count them, if indeed you can." And then God says, "So shall your offspring be." Again, it's not plural, it's not your offsprings. So shall your singular offspring be. Pointing to the Messiah. It's as if the nations are all contained in this single figure of Messiah, of Jesus. God declared Abraham to be righteous even before there was a law. Abraham was not justified by works or by keeping the law. He was made righteous by God's grace. It was simply God's favor to him. Abraham was made righteous when he believed in God's promise of this Messiah, of the offspring. Jesus is the one who will bring God's blessing to the nations. The other key figure in the list is, of course, David. Jesus is the son of David. Matthew writes, "King before David." But even if he did not mention the word king, all the Jews, they would know for sure that this is King David because they knew their king's genealogy by heart. That's like something they memorized in their elementary school. Who are the kings of our nation? You know, in elementary school, we go over the presidents of U.S. They knew this by heart. So they knew this was a royal family. But he emphasized the word the king to show that Jesus is a king, just like King David. And this connection is important not only because David was a great king, but because, again, of the promise that God gave to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is what God said to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring, singular, to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build my house, a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, isn't the son of David King Solomon, the one who built God's temple? Yes, but Solomon's throne did not last forever. So it can't be talking about Solomon. The offspring here is pointing to the Messiah, whose reign will be forever. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He's the one in whom the promise to Abraham and David is fulfilled. He is also the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, from Abraham to the last prophet Malachi. And Matthew conveys such a theological message through the use of puns, word plays. In the list of Judah's kings, Matthew makes two changes, two alterations, or rather two playful puns on names. In the NIV, we don't have that. You know, for some reason, they did not reflect this change. But Matthew changed the name of King Asa to Asaph. You know, they sound alike. It's a wordplay. Asaph was a prolific writer of the Psalms. So most of the Psalms were written by King David and this guy named Asaph. So his name is associated with Psalms. Later, Matthew changes the name of King Ammon to Amos, who was one of the prophets. So Matthew is winking at the readers, knowing that they will notice these changes. His point is this: as the promised king, Jesus fulfills the hope of the Psalms and the prophets. Other translations like the NRSV and ESV, they preserved these original puns or wordplays. NIV, unfortunately, did not get his puns. Matthew is not done with his playful alterations. At the very last part of the family tree, Matthew breaks a pattern to highlight another important identity of Jesus. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Do you see a break? It should be Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the father of Jesus, but that's not what Matthew writes. He breaks the pattern, and there is a surprise. Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. He avoids saying Joseph, the father of Jesus. Joseph is Jesus' legal father, but not the physical father. Jesus did not have any earthly fathers. His only father is the one in heaven, the creator of all his earthly ancestors. So what Matthew is claiming indirectly is that this person is the Son of God, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God. The family tree not only reveals who Jesus is, but also reveals who God is. The genealogy tells not just the story of Israel, but also the story of God who keeps his promise. God promised Abraham that a seed will bless the world. In Genesis 49, God promised to Judah that a scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations will be his. God promised to David from the tribe of Judah that God will establish his son's throne forever. And in the Psalms, God promised the nations to the Messiah. He said, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Through the prophets, God promised the birth of a child who will be called the Prince of Peace. And it's on our bulletin. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. His reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Matthew has arranged the genealogy of Jesus into three sections to highlight how God's promise continued through the history of Israel. The first section was from Abraham to David, and two important promises were made to Abraham and to David regarding the Messiah. The second section was from David to the exile in Babylon, and this was the time of spiritual decline. God's people abandoned God, they worshipped idols, they disobeyed his law, so Israel had to be judged. But still, there was the promise of redemption through the Messiah. And the prophets kept reminding God's people about God's promise. And the third section is the exile to the Messiah. This was the time when it seemed as though God's promise had failed. Israel no longer had a temple, no more a king, and no kingdom. But the list of the name continues during the time. And that means that God's promise continues as well. And finally, the long-awaited Messiah arrives. God had not forgotten what he promised to Abraham. God had not forgotten what he promised to Judah. God had not forgotten what he promised to David. God had not forgotten to keep his promise. There is one more unique feature in Matthew's genealogy that gives further revelation of who God is. And it has to do with the mentioning of four women, unusual women in the family tree. Since one's genealogy was like one's resume, some people in the ancient world, they tweaked their ancestry, their genealogy, just like people tweak their resumes today. I'm sure you've never done that, right? When King Herod presented his genealogy, he purged many names that he didn't want on his list in order to present a spotless, perfect resume. Not only that, Herod also destroyed the records of genealogy in other important Jewish families. He didn't want any competition. Matthew does the opposite with his genealogy. Rather than trying to hide all the shameful parts in the genealogy, Matthew rather highlights all the shameful parts in the family tree. He highlights the shameful parts by mentioning these four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. And they are not your typical Jewish wives. They are not Jews. They're all Gentiles, all outsiders. The wife of Uriah, of course, Bathsheba, may have been a Jew, but she is considered a Gentile because of her marriage to Uriah, who is a Hittite. And all of these women are associated with some form of sex scandal. Yes, sex scandal. Tamar bore Perez and Zerah through her father-in-law, Judah. It was an incestuous relationship. Rahab's former profession, as we know, was a prostitute. Ruth was a noble woman, but she was a Moabite. And Moab was a nation that was formed through an incestuous relationship. And Ruth's approach to Boaz in the middle of the night on the threshing floor, if that was discovered by others, if that was seen by others, that would have been a huge scandal in that village. Bathsheba, whose name is not even mentioned because it's shameful, was not the lawful wife of King David. David and Bathsheba committed adultery, which was punishable by death. So these are the names that a royalty would not want on their genealogy. But Matthew puts a spotlight on these names and relationships between, because Matthew wants to preach the gospel. We cannot hide our sins before God. We cannot hide all the skeletons in our closet. God knows them all. But the good news is that God's purpose will not be thwarted by human sins, human failures. In Jesus, all of our scandalous past can be used for God's good purpose and can be redeemed. The Samaritan woman's shameful past was turned into her testimony to bring people to Christ. Jesus came into the world because human family tree is full of sin, full of brokenness, full of ungodliness. Jesus was sent to rescue us from our sin, to redeem us from our brokenness. The names of these four women serve another purpose. The scandals anticipate a fifth scandal with Mary. Mary was a teenager, maybe 15, 16, 17. That's when, you know, girls got married during the time. But she will give a birth out of a wedlock. Now, who is going to believe a teenager claiming that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Anybody? In our modern society, teenage pregnancy is a rather common social problem. But in a small town like Nazareth in the first century, if a teenager got pregnant, that would be a huge scandal for the whole village, for the whole town, for the vicinity. She would be ostracized by the whole village, even by her family. She would be considered an adulteress. And though it was not enforced, the punishment for adultery is death. Later, Jews spread the rumor that Jesus was an illegitimate child of, born out of wedlock. The scandalous birth of Jesus anticipates his scandalous death on the cross. When the Jesuit missionary Matteo Ricci, when he went to China in the 16th century, he was one of the first missionaries to China, he brought along samples of religious paintings, icons, to educate the people about the Bible stories. And the people, the Chinese, readily accepted a painting of the Virgin Mary with a child. They kind of liked that. But when he showed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and explained that the baby Jesus grew up and he was crucified on our behalf, in our place, the Chinese reacted with revulsion. And they could not accept the story. They were horrified. They preferred the Virgin Mary to the crucified Jesus. Who would want a God that dies like a criminal on the cross? The Jews could not accept it. The Chinese could not accept it. Nobody wants a Messiah like that. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, scandal to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. A stumbling block in Greek is skandalon, from which we get the English word scandal. A scandal is something shameful, something that offends the good people. Sex scandal of four women offended the senses of good people. The scandalous birth of Jesus offended the faithful Jews. The scandalous death of Jesus Christ offended not just the Jews, but the whole world. Everything about Jesus was so contrary to people's expectation that he offended many, many people. His birth, his life, and his death were all scandalous. Jesus may appear to be a scandal and foolishness to the world, but to those God had called, he is the wisdom of God and the power of God. God has entered the suffering human world in flesh, human flesh. God died the death of a criminal on the cross. But through these scandals, Jesus achieved a great salvation for humankind. He achieved a great victory against the evil one. And he planted a great kingdom which will overcome, which will take over all the kingdoms of this earth. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that our shameful past cannot determine our future. Our failures in the past will not hinder us in the process of our sanctification, our becoming more like Christ. When we acknowledge our sinful past and surrender ourselves to be used by God, then God can redeem our scandals and use them for his purpose. And it can be the same for the church. The scandalous history of a local church does not have to determine its future. Not that we have any scandals in the past at this church, but there is a church in Vaughan, Canada, one of the suburbs of Toronto, and I've been to that church. It's a Korean church. It used to have a very, very bad reputation. I mean, if you were looking for a church and asked people for a good church, everybody in Toronto said, you know, you can go to any other church, but don't go to that church. That's not a good church. They had fights, you know, slanders. They kicked out several pastors. It's a bad church. Don't go there. The worst reputation in Toronto. But with the arrival of a new pastor, who probably didn't know the history of the church began to change. The pastor just focused on proclaiming the gospel and teaching God's word for 3 years. Nothing but the gospel message and Bible teaching for 3 years. And God's word took root in people's hearts. And their attitudes began to change. They acknowledged their shameful past. They acknowledged how wrong they had been. And they surrender themselves to God in a new way. And after several years, the church began to grow bit by bit. And they, you know, that was a church. I went to the church because of the Alpha Course, to learn how to do the Alpha Course, because they are famous for doing the Alpha Course, and they grew into a huge, huge church, mainly through the Alpha Course. And now it is one of the biggest and healthiest churches in the Toronto area. It means that today we can trust in Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, because he loves us and keeps his promises. He promised to be with us until the end of the age. He promised to be with us when two or three are gathered in his name, and sometimes that's the number in our prayer meeting, but we believe that Christ is with us. He will answer our prayers when we pray according to God's will. If we remain in him, he will produce his character in us, and he will come back as he promised, as the judge and king of the nations. Let's pray. Now, all of us have shameful past.